Well, we are continuing our Galatians series and in this series called Set Free. And today we're looking at the idea of coming home because, as they say, home is where the heart is. And so the question is, where is our heart and what do we call home? Last week we tried to introduce our kids to the movie The Castle. A show of hands, who's seen The Castle? Yeah, right. Fair few. I say tried because, you know, we thought, being an Aussie classic, that as parents we had to do the right thing and bring this movie to our kids' attention. But what we didn't remember or realize is that there's actually a lot of swearing in it that just undercuts through the whole thing. Now, it's no worse than what our kids would hear in the playground, but the fact that they were watching it in front of us just meant they took themselves out of the room while Sarah and I just continued to watch. But for those of you who don't know the movie, essentially what it's about is the federal government trying to compulsorily acquire this poor family's property. It lies on the edge of an airport. They want to extend the airport. And so even though this family's been there for decades and raised their kids and it's their place, the government tries in to take it. So they fight it through the courts. And one of the main arguments and classic lines that's pervaded through this movie is it's not a house, it's a home. And what they mean is it's a property not just built with bricks and mortar, but it's a home that's been built by love and acceptance and belonging and welcome and connection. And so hasn't got the ability to put a value on it. It's something that is priceless to these people. The essence of their life is wrapped up in this place. And it taps into something that is true of every human being that psychologists call a sense of belongingness, that each and every one of us have this innate desire and need to have a place of belonging. Whether we find it in family or friends or the workplace or wherever we might go to try and hold on to this, we all have this desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves and to receive mutual support and attention and affection and this kind of we're in this life together place. So recent studies, one as early as, well, recent as 2020, found there's this positive link between the place of belonging and greater happiness and well-being and reduced mental health issues. But what it also discovers is that finding meaningful places of belonging are becoming increasingly harder to find in this world. I don't know if you've found that, but there was an article in the ABC just a few weeks ago that I came across that had this headline, "Is loneliness our next public health epidemic?" And the reason they were having this discussion is because the US Surgeon General last year said it already is. This epidemic, it's not COVID we need to worry about at the moment. The burden on the health system is loneliness. This is the top medical profession of the United States, if not the world in one sense. And he's saying this problem is upon us. Because it increases not just the mental health issues that we can all experience at different times, but it increases the likelihood of things like heart disease and strokes and dementia. And so the government and the public health system is trying to cope with this crisis of loneliness. One in three people, the most recent survey, this award-winning psychologist Peter Quarry was saying, one in three people regularly suffer from loneliness. That's an incredible volume of people. Not just, you know, there was this time, I think, where we rationalized that it's only old people, you know, wasting away in a home sort of thing that are lonely. But it's actually worse amongst the young people of our generation. And so this guy, this psychologist, Peter Quarry, says we're social animals and we need a certain amount of connection with other people. For support, to be listened to be heard, to be loved, and to be cared for. And there's all kinds of reasons why we might feel lonely. Some people choose to go alone. They're just, isolation is their coping mechanism. Other people are in it by sheer force of circumstances. But we all have this inward need to find a place of belonging. And so the question this morning is, where is yours? Who do you turn to be that place of belonging for you? Because in our passage today, God, our Father, invites us to find it in Him through His Son. He wants to come into our hearts and build not just a house, but to make a home that radically transforms how we go about our everyday lives. And so we're going to turn now to our passage for today, which comes from Galatians 3. We're starting at verse 26. We're going to move to chapter 4, verse 7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Just a quick footnote that sonship in this context isn't a term of gender. It's the fact that in the ancient culture, it was sons who inherited the estate from the parents. So when you hear sons or sonship, just read it inclusively. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You know, music has a crescendo that it builds towards. Every story, every movie has a narrative that's reaching to a climax. Paul is starting to reach the climax of his message to the Galatians, because prior to this passage, he's been dealing with this kind of constant thought and a teaching that had crept into the church that you have to behave to belong. It's an idea that's not just in the church, it's the world's way of existing. Every generation since Adam has said that to belong to us, you must be like us. And so I just tried to pull out the last few decades, but you know, in the 1960s, there was things like Beatlemania and lava lamps and miniskirts and tie-dye shirts and turtlenecks and long hair. And then into the 70s, it's disco and maybe roller skates and bell-bottom pants and platform shoes and feathered hair and iron-on t-shirts. In the 80s, goodness, we could maybe just ignore the 80s, but it was acid-washed jeans, mullets.
I thought we were a little bit on the gothic side of life.
Gothic side.
A lot of black eyeliner and black lippy and black hair dye.
There you go.
Hairspray.
Yes, hairspray. Neon colors, you know, the spandexy stuff, home computers, MTV, terrible music. In the 90s, it was Tamagotchis and Game Boys and rollerblades and boy bands and frosted tips and spiky hair, or what was it called? An undercut, where you had your shaved head and then hair over the top of your shaved head, and generally just being apathetic about everything. That was what the 90s was about. But the point is that there's always this sense of what it means to belong in every generation. It's ingrained into us from a young age, and it carries through into our adult lives in different ways. It's based on how you look, the way you talk, what you like, what you dislike, the way you walk. You know, just about anything can be an inclusive or exclusive factor about who you are. And it's this idea that to be accepted, you must meet the standard. And if you don't, you find yourself on the outside, and probably every single one of us at some point in our lives has felt what it's like to be on the outside and to struggle and wrestle with that. And Paul's saying the gospel is radically different. You do not have to behave to belong. And it flips this way of thinking and that has pervaded the church, not just in Galatia, but ever since, where most of the time the church has kind of operated with people coming in that first you need to become like us and then you'll be able to believe. And then once you believe, you can belong to us because your behavior and your thoughts are now right and like the rest of us. But everything about the truth of our experience is we belong first. We come to understand that there's a creator God who is calling us into his family, calling us to belong to his people. And it's only when we know that we belong that we can have this ability to believe, to trust, to receive. And then out of that place of entering in and saying yes and accepting everything Jesus has for us, it makes the behavior possible. And Paul's bringing them back to the foundation, saying, no, first Jesus. Because in Jesus, you have been accepted. It's not because what you have done, it's because what Jesus has done for you. That's how you belong. And so he says, you are children of God because you've received three things. And the first thing he says you've received is adoption as his children. Verses 26 to 27 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In the traditional Jewish way of thinking, to be able to be close to God, even dare to be considered one of his children, you either needed to be naturally born into it, and even that wasn't enough, you then needed to have to closely observe the law to meet his standard. But Paul is saying, no, the origin of God coming to his people was God's divine choice to do so. It started with God's grace, with his yearning to be in relationship with humanity. That's the orientation for everything. And so it says in Ephesians 1:5 that in love he predestined us for adoption. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, he says, I will be a father to you. See, hear the desire of his heart. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But you know, for adoption to be possible, there has to be a process that you go through. We understand this naturally in our system of adoption in the secular sense. So Galatians 4 verses 4 to 6 says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. First thing is to notice that it says that adoption starts with the law, meeting the conditions of the law in order to be accepted as a parent to a child. And so Jesus comes to live blamelessly under the law. Jesus comes to satisfy the conditions of the law that we might be accepted under the law. And then it says he redeems us, he pays the price, because for those who've ever tried to adopt in this country, you know that the price is astronomically high. It costs a small fortune to be able to adopt a child, let alone raise one in this generation. And God sends his only son, the highest price he could possibly pay is giving his son to suffer and die in our place to purchase us into his childhood, to rescue us out of this broken home we call the world, full of sin and evil, and to make us one of his. There's a story that's told about an orphan boy who was living with his grandma, and there was a day where there was this terrible fire, and the grandma perished in the fire, but the boy was saved when a man who was passing by heard his cries for help. This man climbed up the iron drain pipe to the second story where the boy was crying out from. He rushed into the flames. He picked the boy up on his back, carried him back down the drain to safety. A short time later, there was a hearing held to determine, well, what now do we do with this child? And different people from the town came forward to say, well, I could take care of him because of this, or I could give him a home because of that. And all the while these voices are speaking, the boy is sullen and downcast. Until a moment where a man comes forth from the back of the court, and as he approaches, everyone recognizes that on his hands there's badly burned scars, because it's the man who had rescued him from the flames. And as this man approaches, everyone falls silent, and the boy lifts his head and recognizes this is his Savior. And as he recognizes his Savior, he gets up out of his seat, he runs to him and clings hold tight, and the judge says, "He's yours." And it's a picture of what God comes to do for us in Christ, that the only one who can raise us is the one who has saved us. He's the only one trustworthy enough to give and trust our lives to in this world, because he's paid the ultimate price for our sake. And so the other thing Paul says in that verse from Galatians is that we might receive adoption as children of God, because God can do everything from his side, but if we as the children are unwilling to receive, then we become and feel like strangers in his own home. And so John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So Paul, going back to verse 26-27, says, when you do this thing in John, when you receive Jesus into your life, when you believe and trust in his name, you become baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ. Baptized means completely immersed. It's not just referring to the process of water baptism, or that's symbolic of what it's the idea, that you're completely covered by Jesus. And to put on his clothes is this word that in Greek literally means sink into garments. Not just putting on clothes, but like we've just had a change of seasons, and one of the favorite things to do is put on big baggy jumpers or dressing gowns, or curl up under a big rug where you can just get warm. This is the idea Paul's saying, is that when you trust Jesus in this completely total covering yourself with him way, then you are a child of God. But where a lot of us go wrong is we just want to dip our toes in the water, or we just want to put clothes on our sleeves. Jesus is not an optional extra. It's all of him for all of you or nothing. There are no other options in this life that can give you what he can. And we all must accept at some point whether that is true for us or not. And not just accept it today, 20 years ago, as I said last week, but each and every day we get up and we clothe ourselves with Christ, so that God the Father can see us as his son or daughter, and so that who the people of the world see in us is Christ himself. When we trust Jesus every day of our lives, all in, we walk as his children. We're adopted as his sons and daughters. And I just I did a little research during the week, and this is from the WA state government about what adoption is. And I just thought it communicates better what anything I ever could. It says, "Adoption is a service that provides a family for a child who is unable, for a variety of reasons, to live with their birth parents. It is a permanent legal arrangement that cuts a child's legal ties with their birth family. Full parental rights and responsibilities are given to the adoptive family. This means the birth parents no longer have legal rights over the child and cannot claim back the child. The child becomes a full member of the adoptive family. This includes taking their surname and assuming the same rights and privileges as if born to them, including the right of inheritance." And so if you read this in spiritual terms, it's exactly what Paul is saying, that when you come into Christ, the old life subject to slavery under the law, or abandonment to the world and the vulnerability you have to the exploitation and the abuse and the evil of sin. You're now completely separated from that life because God has come and through the courts legally has taken full responsibility for your life. He takes all the parental rights and responsibilities for you and says, child, you are mine. And you become a member of his family. You take his name. You now belong to a name that is the highest name, above all other names, that every power and principality will one day bow before. That name is given to you. And you assume the same rights and privileges as his only begotten son, as if born to him, because he's put his spirit in you. And you're not born by natural birth, but you're born again by his spirit. And you have full access to what is in his house. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, adoption is a declaration God makes about us. Not a declaration you make about yourself. God has declared this over you. It is irreversible, dependent entirely upon his gracious choice in which he says, you are my son or daughter. Today I have brought you into my family. And so J.I. Packer once said in his book, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers because God doesn't do this because he has to. It's not like, there's no accidents in the family of God. He chooses you. He wants you. He actively has pursued you, and everything has been prepared for that purpose. Going back to Ephesians 1, it says he predestined. So all of creation was working towards the moment that you and I could be called children of a heavenly Father. And when that hits our hearts, that we are not mistakes. There is nothing that happens by accident in God. We're wanted and loved and accepted and welcomed. We have a person is such a reduced word, but we have someone who will listen to us, who will hear every cry of our heart, who will do the journey every minute of every day alongside us, who protects us, who disciplines us, teaches us what is right and wrong. He is a father in every good sense of that word. Our fathers fall short, but our heavenly Father is unfailing. And everything that he wants for us is wrapped up in his Son. And Galatians 4:6 says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So it's not just a relationship of convenience, it's a relationship of intimacy. Because that word Abba was a word that belonged in the home. It was an intimate child's cry to their dad. Wasn't the formal term out in the world. It's we're in this house together. Abba, Daddy, you're my Father. It indicates closeness and affection and the Father's care and attention. One of the translators give the image of a child who runs in from the outdoors and they rush up to a father who's doing something else and they tug on the father's pant leg. And the father just gives them the whole attention because their child has said, Abba, Father. The problem with this is that often for you and me, things happen in life that cause us to doubt who we are in Christ and who God has said he is to and for us. And we fall into these, or we listen to other voices in the world. The Spirit has come so that we can know and cry out, Abba, but the voices of the world and sometimes the voices of our past and our old life and our sinful nature continue to say, no, you are not worthy, or God would never choose you, this reason, that reason. Or we fall into this trap of thinking that we need to earn our keep to stay in the Father's house. We might be called children, but it's only if I do this or satisfy that or sit quietly in the corner. probably depended a lot on how we were raised. You know, that idea that children are seen and not heard. Sometimes we carry that mentality forward with us into our lives with the Lord, but he says, no, I am Abba, Father. And so Tim Keller says that to live by faith is not a general positive attitude, but a deliberate attempt to fire the heart with a knowledge of who we are in Christ and to live consistently with that knowledge. And so a crucial question for us to reflect on is, do I know myself as a child of God? And if I do, is it still the fire of my heart? Or has that grown dim? You know, this lifestyle of putting on Christ every day so that we know not just who we are, but whose we are. That we belong to a Father who gives everything to be with us. As Paul continues in this passage, he moves on to the family that we receive in Christ. He says there in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, the doors to the home have been thrown out open wide, that anyone from any walk of life may come in. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you have status or education or intelligence or accomplished this or that in your life. They're all irrelevant. All human distinctions are erased that we're born into at the cross. We all enter the family the same way, only by God's grace through Jesus, nothing of our own merit or deed. There's a saying, you know, that we all will have heard, that blood is thicker than water. And what we say when we mean that is our family relationships are the more important ones, the ones that we kind of stick to through life, because the actual origin of the idea is that water will evaporate when it's spilled, but blood leaves a stain, it leaves a mark. And so our families leave a mark on us as we grow up. But the actual genuine full extended version of this was created by the church in the Middle Ages. And what they used to say was, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And what they meant was, the family forged through the blood of Jesus will have a greater lasting impact on our lives than any even human family could have on us. Because Jesus comes in and erases our history. He redirects our futures. He gives us an eternity that is lasting. And everything that he creates within us is beautiful and lasting. And he brings us into family because we're stronger together. There is no isolated Christian out there on their own. There is only what is authentic in relationship with one another. Because we need each other as we need the Lord Christ. And maybe not the same way we need him, but with the same sense of vigor. The problem, I think, for many of us is that we all understand that you don't get to choose your family. You know, our natural families, you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are, and or necessarily even control how your children turn out. And so we find ourselves in churches or surrounded by other Christians who aren't necessarily the people we would choose. And so the church has been littered with examples of times when we've excluded, where we've divided, where we've cut off ourselves from the other, or we've allowed hurt and unforgiveness to keep us on the outside. There's a story that Gandhi told in his autobiography, and it's about when he was a university student, he became interested in the Bible and started reading the Gospels. And he was so deeply and profoundly affected by the Gospels that he considered becoming a Christian. He said, well, this Christianity might be the solution to the divisions of the castes that he saw dividing India at the time. And so on a Sunday, he went to a church to see the minister, to ask for the way to salvation and what the other Christian doctrines would be. And as he entered, the ushers refused him a seat. And they turned him away, saying, "Wouldn't you be better off worshipping with your own people?" And he said, "The moment I heard those words, I determined I would never go back." He said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And you know, the sad reality is his story is not an isolated one. Christians and non-Christians have all experienced what it means to be excluded, even by the people of God. But God's way is different. His family is established to be different. Jesus himself prayed in his final moments on the earth in John 17, 23. He prayed to the Father that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Because the strength of our witness then depends on how we walk together in this unity that he purchased for us on the cross. He's given us one spirit. We share in the same life in God. And so unity is forever possible. And it's particularly strong witness to, I think, the world at the moment, if we can walk in it, because our world out there, I don't know if you've noticed, is incredibly divided along many lines, and not just, you know, one country to another. It's not just Russia v. Ukraine or other permutations on that. It's our Western culture is incredibly fractured. You know, last year we had this, just the issue of the indigenous voice come up, and it split our nation in two and hurt people on all sides and created new resentments. And then this year we've had this genuine issue of, horrific cases of violence against women. And so gender, you know, it's been going on for a while, Me Too movements and beyond, but the issue of male versus female is starting to arise, you know, because I saw an awful stat that this year in Australia, one woman is killed by a man in violence every 4 days. In this country, there's every reason for, you know, women to rise up in a voice. The problem is the way the media narrates it and the way it often comes across is that men are now the enemy. And we don't make a distinction between those who do the violence and the rest of the gender. We just make broad, sweeping generalizations. And so the rest of the men who don't feel like they're that kind of person start to feel alienated. Because we live in a world that when the voices of fear and shame and guilt arise within us, we condemn those who cause that to be within us. But the church can be different because we have an answer to fear. We have an answer to shame. We have an answer to guilt. Jesus Christ has silenced those voices within us so that we can put all our trust in the Lord and say, "Come what may in my life and the world around me, Jesus has made me okay. And he's made my brothers and sisters in Christ okay." And so when the rest of the world divides and alienates and accuses and threatens, we can stand tall together. United we stand, divided we fall. It was the cry of some revolution that I can't remember. Probably because it's year 10. So whatever it was called. We need to reflect on how we are coming together. You know, someone once said, there's two ways that you can be with someone, two ways you can be united. Either you're frozen together or you melt together. And I just love that as a because so often I think Christians treat one another like we're just, you know, we're kind of forced together because we know what we ought to do. And we know that what the Bible says. And so but we don't want it in our hearts. We actually just prefer to be alone or free to do whatever it is we want to do. And so we're frozen together. But the idea is that we have this desire that Christ himself had to be together, united, doing this life as the family of God, to represent him well to the world around us. Because when everyone else is chaos and confusion and anger and just bile. What would send more of a message than, what could send more of a message than just peace and harmony and a hope and a fearlessness and not the same despair as everyone succumbs to? Finally, as Paul wraps up this part of the passage, he says, we receive an inheritance as heirs of God. Verses 29 and 4 and 7 say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, God has made you also an heir. And we move from slaves. We started out here as slaves. And then we become adopted into his family as a child. And so we also receive his inheritance. And you're just like, we have to wait for, have to wait like it's what we pray for, but wait for someone to die before we get our inheritance. You know, because Christ died, we get our inheritance. And we receive a down payment of that now by the reception of the Holy Spirit within. And we taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. If you want to know what your inheritance is in God, start by growing with the Holy Spirit. It comes into fullness when we step into eternity. And so 1 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And so even though this life might be the worst of any situation we could ever imagine, we still have this hope that every suffering and every trial and every challenge and every brokenness and every flaw within us, one day it will all end. And we enter into a place where there's no more tears of sorrow. Where we've sowed in tears, we will reap with joy. Because God has given us a place of belonging with him. He's given us a place of belonging with each other. And he's given us a place of belonging in eternity. So every part of our human need to belong is satisfied in Jesus Christ. So John Stott says this, it enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions, who am I? And to say in response, in Christ, I am a son of God. In Christ, I am a daughter of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home. We all long for a home. And so the question this morning is, have you come home to the place where you belong? And are you at rest in that place? I want to close with a true story told by a guy called Tim Jones in his book Proof. And Tim had adopted into his family a little girl who was 8 years old when they received her into their family. But she had a story of a time where, before coming to them, she was part of an adoptive family that hadn't integrated her well into their family. And so there'd been several times in particular where these parents had taken their biological children to Disney World, but had left her with a family friend. And so each time she just grew in this sense that, well, there's something wrong with me, or I've done something wrong. And so a few tough years together, eventually they handed her back to the state. And that's when she came into Tim's family. When he found out about her past in this way, he decided that as a family they'd go to Disneyland together and right the past wrongs. But what he wasn't expecting is that in the month leading up to their departure to go, their daughter went basically crazy. She started to steal food and tell lies and hurt her older sister. And so when it came time for them to leave for Disney World, she said to her dad, "Are you going to leave me home now as well?" And he responded by saying, "Is this trip something that we're doing together as a family?" And she nodded. And so he asked again, "Are you part of this family?" And she nodded. And so he said, "Then you're going with us. Your family, we're not leaving you behind." And so they went to Disneyland and had a blast. And that evening when they began to tuck her into bed, they just noticed that they'd had a very different child. Her rebellion had faded. And when they asked her, "How was your first day at Disney World?" she closed her eyes and sighed, "I finally got to go. And it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. It's not because I'm good. It's because I'm yours." Because if we can act our way in, we can act our way out. God says, "You're mine because you're mine, not because you're good." He invites you in Christ to be adopted as his child into the family, into the inheritance. And when that resonates deep within our souls, our rebellion fades away. And we're able to live a life comfortable, at rest, in peace, in trust. That we're loved because we are his. So as I close, let me ask you, to whom do you belong? And does the life you live reflect that? Let's close our eyes and just commit our hearts to the Lord. Father, we just lay our hearts bare before you this morning. And Lord, in many ways, just to fathom and understand on any level that we're called your children is such a high and lofty ideal. And yet you've given your son for that very purpose. When we walk through the fire, you're with us. When we're overwhelmed by the waters, you're still there. Because you've said, "Child, you are mine." There might be some of you this morning who are here and just have never felt like you belong anywhere. And so you've drifted from one thing to the next, never finding that place to call home. I want you to know this morning that the Father calls you home. And he says over your life, "Child, you are mine. I am with you. Never will I leave you nor forsake you." Father, where those of us who have known at different times but have been like the prodigal son and wandered away, where we've forgotten who we are and where we come from in Christ, would you bring us back to our senses and set us on this journey back into your waiting arms, and know that you run out to meet us and to celebrate the return of the son, the return of the daughter. May we give you our everything, because you are trustworthy and true. In Jesus' name, amen.